Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have any food and covering, with these we shall be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Thank you. You may be seated.
I just want to give a disclaimer before I start. Is anybody cold? Are you freezing? I know I look like I'm in control, but I don't control the thermostat. So I don't even know who controls it. But are you guys freezing? Are you warm? Okay, so. Okay. I have nothing to do with it. I just show up. 1 Timothy chapter 6 makes reference to, of course, family values. And unfortunately, a lot of what we're talking about should be extremely axiomatic, obvious, something that we should be hearing every single day, or at least a part of families every day. But unfortunately, the truths that are being shared in 1 Timothy 6 almost seem to be foreign today. Paul writes in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and he says, you know, in the last days, perilous times are going to come. And then he goes on and he describes those perilous days. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And what it's talking about is that everybody's priorities are going to be so mixed up that it's going to be a selfish world and self-consuming and selfish in what they pursue. And it also seems to be conveying that it's not being taught in the home. I think one of the reasons why it goes on to say disobedient to parents in that particular passage is there doesn't seem to be the family life that's existing anymore. So when we come to 1 Timothy 6, what he is establishing are the family values of the church, and clearly should be the same family values that you have in your home. Because as a believer, you should be applying these truths within your home as well. As we come to the beginning of this, I think what he is clearly setting forth is that you need to teach the principles of Christ above personal gain. Now, the principles of Christ are really selflessness. And as we understand, even by the definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not seek its own. And Romans chapter 15, what a great text that is at the very beginning of the chapter, where it says even Christ didn't seek his own, that he was one that came, and if we're strong, we ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 will make reference to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant and thought of others more highly than himself. And it's a different mindset. We understand that. But the point is you should be teaching that in your home. We should be teaching our families, this is what we ascribe to. This is what we attain to. This is what we uphold as the goal of our life. Remember, the goal of your instruction is love, which is really a selflessness, as the description is given. And if you need the definition again, just go to 1 Corinthians 13. But the description is clear what we should be teaching. Unfortunately, what we're teaching is just almost the opposite of that. You've got to, we'll use the words, you've got to be somebody. You've got to do something great. You've got to make a lot of money. These are all the things that we push, which almost seem to be antithetical or really contradicting to what this particular passage is saying. And it's no wonder that we have people that are so not only dissatisfied but miserable in this world, because we're going after the wrong stuff. So as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and as he begins in carrying this point on in verse 6, he gets more specific, and he wants us to see what true gain looks like. And every head of the house should be explaining to their kids what true gain is, because the world is telling them something else. You don't need to be feeding them the same thing the world's telling them. You need to be telling them something very, very different. And they need to see that distinction within the home. So as we come in verse 6, it makes reference to godliness, obviously, over financial gain. And we're going to find out that the text is actually talking about money, which seems to be that which is seemingly the one of the most important things to everybody nowadays. So he'll make a statement, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. Here's where we get our title, by the way, when accompanied by contentment. In other words, what is it that you're pursuing? Well, the family of God is pursuing godliness. Now, once again, I just want to reiterate, godliness is a reverence and an awe for God. It is a recognition not only that he exists, but it is present, and it is not only a recognition of his presence, but a desire to please him. Or as Ephesians 5 would say, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And probably the best way I could describe godliness would be that. That you're thinking presence of God, and my desire is to please him in all that I do. And you're living that way. This is why Scripture tells us, if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine or does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch the phrase, and the doctrine which he taught, conforming to the reality of his Savior, of his God, being in his presence. One of the things that you'll see repeated, for instance, in the Gospel of John is, you know, Christ says, I just want to do what my Father wants me to do. And everything that I see him do, I'm trying to do in like manner. So you want the definition of godliness, that's it. And that's the godliness that Jesus was teaching. The reality of God in your life is really what it's talking about, which is really faith. Because faith sees that which is not seen. And I think one of the reasons you go back into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and once again, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. People go, why in the world are you doing what you're doing? Well, you don't see him? I do. And you're actually living in such a way that the presence of God is just blasting in front of you. I mean, it's just so obvious because you really believe. And you're walking by that faith. And obviously not by the sight of the physical realm. So the passage is making reference to these are the things that should be taught within the home. That godliness is what we're trying to get. Now people go to work every day, and if you were to ask most of them, you'd say, why are you working? They would go, money. Some people would say, retirement. But on the whole, What they're working for is so that they can have things, possessions, or in their minds, security or whatever. We always told our kids, you don't work for money. Don't go to work for money. You go to work because it's an admirable thing to do. Because if somebody just gives you money, boy, that's terrible. That's not only terrible in the sense that you're a taker and not a giver. That's terrible in the sense that you'll have no sense of integrity, nor will you have any appreciation for the things that you have. It's just stripping you of all that's valuable. But clearly what Scripture is telling us is that we need to encourage one another, strengthen each other to have a life of character. But beyond that, we go to work because in our work, we have an opportunity on a daily basis to glorify God. So that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, or do all your work to the glory of God, we have an opportunity today. People say, well, how can I glorify God? Go to work. You say, well, how can I glorify God at work? Do your best for the Lord all the time. And your employer and the people around you are going to go, there's something strange about this guy. And then you're going to share with them why you're so strange, why you're so different. And God is going to open the door. That's why we go to work, believe it or not. But that's what should be taught, see. Instead, what we try to focus on, well, my kid needs this education, needs this job, and needs this position, and who cares? It's all going to burn up. What I want my kid to do is love God with all his heart and do whatever he wants to do. But serve the Lord with all your heart. That's all I want. And that should be the one mantra that is repeated over and over again in your home. So he says, godliness is the gain. See? Recognize the presence of God in your life. That's the gain. That's what we're running after. That's what we're going after. And then he actually adds and tags a point to this when accompanied by what? Contentment. Which the best way you can describe contentment, both in the Greek and in the English, is nothing is needed and you don't want anything. The point, obviously, within the passage is that you believe not only that God is present in your life, but you believe that he has given you exactly what is best for you. We read the prayer in Matthew, and the prayer goes something like this in chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Why doesn't the prayer go something like this? Why don't you set me up for life? It doesn't sound like that. The way that it goes is, give me what is needed today. Now, the reason why it's worded in such a way is it's really describing, well, if you look with me in Proverbs, probably the best way to do this. It's really describing the heart of faith. And that's why Jesus says you need to pray this way, because you need to pray really in faith. So if you come to Proverbs, and in particular, chapter 28, it makes reference to, in verse 14, how blessed is the man who fears always. Now, what's interesting is that he ties the fearing always to somebody who is compassionate in verse 13. And then he goes into verse 21 and he says, to show partiality is not good. Now, if you drop on down to chapter 30 in verse 7, I want you to read these verses with me. He says this, two things I asked of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty. Well, most of us would be glad to pray that one. But the next one is, nor riches. Who would pray that? Feed me with the food, watch the phrase here, that is my portion. Why this prayer? Verse 9 is your answer. Lest I be full and deny thee, or say, who is the Lord? Well, that's one of the problems with having too much, right? You begin to think, well, who needs God? Or I don't have enough, and then I go and steal. But the reason for the prayer is, God, I trust you to give me what is best for me today so that I won't long for too much, so that I won't need of much in the sense that I need to go out and steal. But more than that, that I might not trust in myself. Don't give me too much. I'll get full of myself. And so give me this day what you believe is right. So that's, we begin to walk by faith and not by sight, and we're content with the things that God gives us because we believe that what God is. I've often told Connie, I said, you know, God has been so good to us to give us exactly what we needed. And there were times that, you know, in the world's eyes, it looks like we had nothing, which probably physically we probably had little to nothing. But I always remember going, this is just perfect. This is exactly what I need at this time. And it's the graciousness of God. Well, what that does is it produces a walk with God, which is a walk of faith. That's the most valuable thing that you could ever give somebody. This is what he's going to be emphasizing throughout the passage. The most valuable thing is our faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what we're heading towards. And it is this mystery of godliness, and as he will also say, mystery of our faith, that we embrace and say that's the treasure of our life. Because anything that makes us trust in anyone or anything else is that which dooms us to all kinds of pain and sorrow. And this is what he's going to make mention of, because the goal, why are we encouraging our family members? This is what you have to ask yourself. Why would I encourage my family member to pursue godliness over money? And there's only one answer to the question. Because you love them. Because if you love somebody, you don't want to give them second best. You want to give them best. Ecclesiastes, interestingly enough, in chapter 10, verse 19 says, money has an answer to everything. And it certainly does. In fact, in some text that actually read money is the answer, but in the context it's making reference to the fact that it gives an answer, that it's a go-to thing, that you're sick, you need money, right? If you're sick, you just need money, because the only way to get well is money. And if you're having depression, you need money, because money will take care of the depression. You're hungry, you need money, because that will take care of buying the food. And if you need clothing, you need money, that'll take care of that. And if you need a roof over your head, you need money. But yet, Matthew 6 says, don't worry about that stuff. Now, Scripture's not telling you that you should go live on the street. But a believer should never worry about money. What he should be concerned about is pleasing God and doing what God wants him to do. Remember, 1 Thessalonians tells us that we should work hard with our hands and not be in need. So once again, one of the reasons why we work hard is why? God told us to. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so we're just doing what God told us to do. And that's why it's interesting, because Scripture doesn't say what you have to do. It just says whatever you do. It does talk about, you know, you don't do something that doesn't have integrity to it, or it's not right, or it's not wrong. But the focus of it is just do what God tells you to do, and do it as unto him. That's where the reward is, because as he says, it's from the Lord that you'll receive your reward. Now, you can go to work for the rewards of men, but you're going to find yourself very empty. This is fundamentally the story of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And, you know, if your thought is, well, maybe he just didn't have enough money. Well, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, here's a guy that has more money than anybody ever had in the world. So Solomon writes about this and he goes, okay, so I can have anything I want. If my eye saw it, I owned it. You ever know anybody? I mean, really, he was the wealthiest man that ever existed. And what was his answer in Ecclesiastes 2? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He says, the text reads, I can't get any satisfaction. So it goes beyond the rock group and into the realm of the reality. And God is telling us it's not going to fulfill the void in your life. It's just not going to do that. So that when you tell your family, don't pursue these things, you're doing it out of love. This is not going to make you happy. This job, this career, this money isn't going to make you happy. And you need to, look, you need to hound that, because everything else is saying everything different than that. So godliness actually is a means of great gain. It says in chapter 6, verse 6, when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world. Boy, that's a good summary, isn't it? We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot, it's actually the phrase, we're powerless to take anything with us. Scripture is in a very short verse is saying you control nothing. First of all, you controlled nothing when it came to coming into the world. I mean, nobody sat around and planned, I think I'll come in now. And it's telling you that when it's all said and done, everything that you've worked so hard for, not one thing do you have the power to take with you. What an interesting point. The reason for the point is this: why are you working for nothing? And families should be telling their kids this: don't work for nothing. Work for something. Work for something that is actual gain. So that he says this in verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And in a way, that's what we're talking about there in Matthew as well as in Proverbs. God will supply your needs. Now you say, well, I have wants. Yeah, but sometimes your wants are destructive. He's not going to give you your wants all the time. Now, he will give you your wants if your wants are good for you. But so many of our wants are just so destructive. And that's what his point is if you look in verse 9. His point is those who want, see the phrase there? Which the emphasis is on a kind of pursuit. More specifically, a pursuit of the thought where you're fixated on, I got to get that. So those who have that mindset, you know, I'm going to go work for money. I got to have that. The aspiration for, the desire for, the craving for, the mindset of, I'm going to get that. If it's for money, it's destructive. But those who want to get rich, or those who want to have affluence or abundance or even outward possessions, is probably understood within the reading of that, fall into temptation, if you look at the word here, that is to say that things are going to be alluring them away. What are the things that are going to be luring them away? Well, things that will drown them. Actually, the word drown is in there. Plunge them into ruin. The passage is saying that you're going to be tempted with things that will plunge you. So you're going to fall into temptation, a snare, look at the next phrase, a trap is going to come in, many foolish and harmful desires, that is to say, foolish being things that you can't control. Have you ever wished for stuff and then you got frustrated because you couldn't get it because you couldn't control it? That's like everything. So, just to let you know. So, it plunges you into foolish and harmful desires. It's destructive to you, which drown you, plunge you into ruin and destruction. Why is it you're teaching pursue godliness? Because it doesn't plunge you into ruin. I've seen people that have pursued money, and that was actually the worst thing that could ever happen to them, because the acquisition of it is what corrupted them. So, I mean, we even quote phrases like, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And then we turn to our kids and go, you need power. I mean, that's what the advertisements say. We want to empower you. Isn't that the catchword now, phrase? So, we want to empower our kids. Why don't you take control of your life, and you're going to be happier. No, I don't think so. We're actually, because the things that are now going to draw them are things that focus on pride. And that pride, well, it'll be destructive in your life. All the way through Scripture, in particular when you're going through the book of Proverbs, the emphasis is you need to teach your kids to be generous. Look, you don't have to teach your kid to be selfish. I mean, they wanted the candy bar right off the bat. You didn't have to sit him down and go, okay, you really need to go after the candy bar. That just is a natural thing. What you have to do is teach them how to share the candy bar. That's the hard part. And to go without. Deuteronomy is a great passage. I can give you a number of passages dealing with this. But Deuteronomy 23:19 says, don't charge usury to your brother. In other words, don't make money off your brother. You see that in particular in Psalm 15:5. Don't capitalize on the needs of others. More specifically, don't charge interest. You go, well, he needs money, I can get interest. And you go, yeah, but you said he needed something. And now you're exploiting his need? Scripture says that's wrong. You say, well, yeah, but I make money. He goes, yeah, but you hurt a friend. See, our desires and our values are just so messed up that it's even hard for us to think that way. But if in fact you're a loving parent, you'll sit down with your kid and quote a verse like Proverbs 11:28, which says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall." It doesn't say might. Will fall. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So that you really do mean your kids to failure if, in fact, you're pointing them to riches. In fact, Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches can't deliver you from death." Even though money has an answer for everything, according to Psalm 49, and you look at verses 8 as well as 15, it can't redeem the soul. So all of the things that you maybe pursue that money can do, but unfortunately what it does is it creates a false hope. Proverbs 10, chapter 10, verse 15 reads this way, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress." In other words, he perceives that he's going to be strong because he has money. And unfortunately, according to Proverbs 11:16, that a violent man attains or goes after riches, which is the only thing it seems that you're doing is you're making the person a violent, or more specifically, somebody that is cruel. And I don't see how that really is helping anybody. But if you were to read Proverbs 11:16, it says, "A gracious woman attains honor." So being gracious, that kind of has a connotation of giving. And it says in Proverbs 11:17, a merciful man does himself good. Wasn't that what you're wanting for your kids? Good? So what should you be teaching your kid to do? Be merciful. Teach them how to be merciful. Right. It goes on to say in Proverbs 11:25, "The generous man will be prosperous." Will be. I'm going to lose if I'm generous. I don't think so. I don't think so. Not according to Scripture. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who is generous will be blessed." If you're generous, you will actually, it's a kind of a guarantee that you're going to be blessed. So over and over again, Scripture is going to be warning, don't oppress the poor, to make money for yourself. He's going to say that in Proverbs 22:16. He's going to say in chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 22 and 23, don't take advantage of the poor and the helpless. But what I especially take note of in this Proverbs chapter 22, I think it is in verse 23, that it literally says, if you take advantage of the poor and the helpless, listen to the phrase, God will take your life away from you. So, you know, if you're teaching people to take advantage of people for their own benefit, you're wishing death upon them. Because it's certainly not something that God's going to sit back and, you know, cave into. If you look at Luke chapter 16, you see the rich man of Lazarus. And in that particular case, it really is the fact that you have somebody who has money, but they don't help somebody that's poor. I think the way that it's worded in 1 John 3:17, he closes his heart against him. When you see somebody in need and you have something that you could benefit somebody with, you're actually closing your heart against them. The passage is telling us that it's destructive, that it's create, and James will tell us that selfishness creates jealousy, it creates bitterness, it creates envy, it creates strife, it creates hatred, it'll create a murderer. It goes on to say in James that if you're pushing money, these are the things. In fact, Matthew will say in 6 that it creates fear. The more you love money and trust in money, the more anxiety you're going to have. So you're just pumping it up. Proverbs, to me, one of the most interesting passages is Proverbs 18 in regard to this. And if you'll look at this with me, you can begin to see, and if you're honest with yourself, I mean, it's just so poignant. You know, just certain passages, it just hits you between the eye, right? So you sit down your kid and you go, you need to really pursue this stuff. You know, you need to be somebody. You need to make money. This is what you need to pursue. And so what are you teaching your kid? Well, what Proverbs 18 starts off with is this: he who separates himself seeks his own desire. Now, what it's talking about is that a person who is seeking something for themselves, we'll put money in the context here. If he's seeking money for himself, because if you look in verse 11, what does it say? A rich man's wealth is a strong city, like a high tower, a high wall in his own imagination. So obviously we're not going too far out of the boundaries when we say, okay, his own desire is, in this particular setting, money. Okay, so if in fact you teach someone to pursue money, what this particular Proverbs, the whole chapter is going to be saying is you're going to be separating yourself from relationships that matter. Because you're going to see people as commodities, and you're going to see things as valuable. So you're going to use people to get things rather than using things to help people. Your whole mindset is going to be twisted and distorted. So he says, you're not going to care what, you're going to be cruel to people. He goes on and says in this particular chapter. And you're not going to be interested in what helps relationships, so you're not going to be really a good listener. What's the bottom line? So you'd be this kind of person. So you're not going to be, because you're not really interested in developing a relationship, you're only interested in, you know, getting the job done or whatever. You got time is money, I think. So it goes on and talks about the fact that we're going to use that mindset. I'd like to go through the whole chapter with you. I'm not going to be able to do that. But if you drop on down to verse 19, it's going to tell you something that's valuable that you can't win over if you lose it. And it says this in verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle. You'll never be able to break them. I mean, once you establish these barriers, you'll never be able to fix them again. And how many barriers have been built over money? This is so ridiculous. So that, strangely enough, money will give you, we're going to put these in quotes, okay? Money will give you a lot of friends, but no deep relationships. So that, drop on down to chapter 19, if you look with me. Verse 4, what does it say? Wealth adds many friends. Right. Now, if you go back to chapter 18, what does it say? Well, verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. One of the valuable things I would think about the relationship, and more specifically, the relationship with the husband and wife, is I would trust that people would marry each other because they love each other. Now, I know there are a lot of marriages for money, but the point is, if you find a wife that loves you, wow, how valuable is that? That's so hard to find. And then it says this, you obtain favor from the Lord. Verse 23, a poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly, which is talking about communication, right? Because if it's all about money with you, then you don't care about relationships. But it says this in verse 24, a man of many friends. Now, this would be a man that has money, according to chapter 19, right? Verse 4. A man of many friends comes to ruin. But there is a friend, and actually is the word lover there, that sticks closer than a brother. In other words, you can have a relationship that is deeper than somebody liking you for what you have. And how valuable is that? How valuable is that? So the pursuit of your own desires and the pursuit of things for yourself will separate you from the relationships that are meaningful. And what a loss that is, if you think about it. So his point is that it puts you into all kinds of sorrow and all kinds of pain. He says in verse 10, if you look in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money, and once again, phileuria, it's what we get, phileo is what we get the word, of course, fond of. Guria makes reference to silver. Love of silver. Love of money. I'm very fond of money. See, that's the point. Of course, in Luke, it makes reference to the Pharisees being lovers of money. But a person who longs for, loves, very fond of, kind of has that concept of avarice, obviously, but there's just this love for silver. For the love of money, watch the phrase, is the source and the origin of all kinds of kakos, the evil. Now, the emphasis of the word there is that it is that which is injurious and bad in nature, more specifically to the feelings or to you, to your heart. In other words, it makes you a miserable person. I mean, how many of us have watched, you know, the Christmas Carol and Scrooge? I mean, there's a guy with the money, and what kind of person is he? And it's strange you don't see those kind of movies made anymore. But the point is that the love of the money made him that way. It was loving the wrong things that produced, and the goal of our instruction is helping people love the right things. Love things that are valuable, so that you and I should be willing to give up things to gain something more valuable. Proverbs 16:8 says that righteousness actually is more valuable than money. Proverbs 16:16 says that wisdom is better than gold. Proverbs 16:19 says that humility is better than riches. Now that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? Humility is actually better than riches. It goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1, a quiet and peaceful home is more valuable than money. Proverbs 19:1 says that integrity is more valuable than money. Proverbs 19:22 says that kindness and truth is more valuable than money. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says a good name is more valuable than money. Psalm 37 will tell you that faithfulness is more valuable than money. That's one of the reasons why you don't want to give somebody money. You want them cultivating, as Psalm 37 says, cultivate faithfulness, because faithfulness is more valuable than money. And of course, the grand poupon in the whole text is faith is more valuable than money. See, that which creates. And, you know, I know that somebody can be struggling. And you go, yeah, I need to walk in there. I need to help them. I need to save them. But what's the most valuable thing you could give them? Faith. Yes, you could solve their problem today in a second, in a moment, with money. But you've denied them of that which is most valuable. They've never learned to trust in God themselves. Never have. And you stole that from them. You robbed them of that which was most valuable. So the passage is making reference to, you know, those kind of things. And unfortunately, you know, as you read in Scripture, Luke chapter 14 says that, and Jesus, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he goes, you actually love your ox more than you love people. I mean, if an ox on the Sabbath was stuck in the well, you would say, okay, Sabbath, forget about it, and go get the ox. But a guy here is sick, and you won't let me heal it. I don't understand that. And it shows that our value system is off. I mean, Luke 15 talks about we choose money over relationships. Obviously, with the great story there in Luke 15, the prodigal son. Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me your money. And his dad gives him the money. But he begins to realize, I think the relationship with my dad is more important than money, because money, you know, obviously isn't there when I need it, and doesn't love me, doesn't care for me. But you see that all the way through. And, you know, when Scripture talks about these things, he makes reference to the fact that money just so messes us up. Luke 10 talks about the priest and the Levite, and they walk by a guy that is hurting the street, and then the Samaritan guy stops, and he pays for this guy, and you begin to see that, wow, mercy's a pretty valuable thing. Proverbs chapter 3 talks about, you know, talk to your son and tell him to wear kindness around his neck. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Tell them to wear kindness around his necks. We're teaching our kids the wrong things. And the point of chapter 6 and verse 10 is the love of money is the origin of all kinds of hurt and all kinds of pain, pernicious, troublesome things that will tear us apart, tear your children's life apart, some by longing for themselves. And I love the picture in the Greek. It's actually a picture stretching out. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Some by longing for itself, watch this, have wandered away, have strayed, more specifically, the word has a connotation of straying from the truth. So when it says wandered, what it's talking about is you've strayed from what is true. More specifically, you strayed from what is real. You have found yourself stretching for things that matter zero. You're not even going to take it with you. And you've abandoned things that are the most valuable. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, and watch this, have tortured themselves, with really kind of reflexive within the text, have tortured themselves with many a pain, a sorrow. The phrase there has a connotation of consuming grief. I just want my kids to be happy. Really? So what have you been telling them is the most important thing that they could ever do? And it should be pursuing godliness. And it should be following Christ. And it should be putting on the character of Christ. And in many respects, if you look at it, it's really just the opposite of accumulating, and more the sense of distributing, of giving. And the Bible tells us that Christ came and he gave his life. He spilled out his blood, gave it generously, and there's just that spirit of, can I give you more? I've got to have you close in Psalm, and in particular Psalm 73, and we'll close in this particular passage. But Psalm 73 to me just nails the focus of this particular paragraph in 1 Timothy 6. And in Psalm chapter 73, it starts off with the psalmist, and most of us familiar with the passage, but it starts off with the psalmist saying that, I know God is good, but in a way he's almost trying to convince himself. Because if you and I really believe that God is good, then we realize that if we're pleasing to him, he's got us. All we have to do is be pleasing to him, and he'll take care of us. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. And that really comes out of that Philippians chapter 4, which he says, don't be anxious for anything. Pray about God. And then Paul will then go on and say, and I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So it all, you know, is do you believe God is going to supply? And he'll say within the passage, I've had a lot of money and I've had a little money. And I've learned. God knows what I need at the time that I need it. And he's going to give me exactly what I need. That's walking by faith, which is one of the most valuable things, because especially when you have little, you go, thank you, God. You know, I mean, if you think about it, having little has a lot of benefits. Nobody's trying to steal. I mean, right away, that's nobody likes you for what you have. How valuable is that? I mean, James will actually say the poor are rich in faith. So there's an advantage. So it goes on in Psalm 73, and it says, but the problem is I almost slipped up because I was watching the people that had stuff, and I go, wow, I wish I had that. And it caused me to almost stumble. His point is my steps almost slipped. Verse 2, my feet almost stumbled. I was envious of the arrogant, and it seems like they have always what they have. Verse 4, they seem to be fat. There doesn't seem to be any trouble. They don't seem to have any problems. They're walking around prideful with, you know, all the jewelry that they have, and it's gleaming in the sun, and wow, you know. And they speak out in a harsh way, and nothing seems to happen for what they do. And gee, I wish I was like them. Now, you've got to stop and think about this. Really? You wish you were obnoxious and overbearing and oppressive and hateful towards people and that you didn't care what they thought because you were so rich and powerful? That's the way you want to be? Isn't that a strange thing? I want to be like him. Just look at their arrogance. But then it goes on and says, you know, I must have been doing everything for no reason because I'm not rich. I'm not famous. I'm not powerful. So his statement is, verse 12, these are the wicked. They seem to always be at ease. They've increased in their wealth. Surely in vain, I've done the right thing. I thought it was a big payoff. If you do the right thing, there's a big payoff. I thought it was a big payoff. I started to say something, and then I came into the sanctuary of God. And the wonderful thing about coming into the household of God, and one of the reasons why, this is verse 17, and one of the reasons why, you know, we encourage you, come into the house, because we focus on valuable. And by the time you come out of the sanctuary of God, we hope, okay, I really am rich. Because what you're going to find is your misery is oftentimes coming from wanting the wrong things. Your perception is, if I get the wrong things, then I'm really going to be happy. And it comes from you're looking at those people who have the wrong things, and you go, they look happy. Have you dug any deeper? This is not true. They are not happy. These are the people committing suicide. These are the people who are divorcing. These are the people that, I go down the list. These people have no relationship. They don't know how to have relationships. They're so focused on. I saw this one guy, and he was talking about the fact that a bad day in earnings was he makes $100,000 a day. He said, that's a bad day. And as he was being interviewed, he says, now, in order to make the money that I make, you can't have any relationships. Now, people stand back and they go, what a lucky guy. You're wanting the wrong things. So he says, God, I understand. I've been wanting the wrong things. And that's why verse 21, my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was stupid. I was thinking about the wrong thing. I became ignorant. I was like a beast. And you know what? I'm glad I came here because I realized this, verse 25. What do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I don't desire anything on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Not just today, not just in this lifetime, but forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Not might, will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who were unfaithful to thee. But as for me, I can hardly wait to be with you. And if I just know you're next to me, I'm done. I'm good. If you teach your children that the only thing they need to do is to have a sense of God next to them, you are wishing good in their lives, and you know you'll never have to fill in the blanks for your kids. They'll never have voids. They'll always be satisfied. Some will go on to be doctors. Some will go on to be lawyers. Some will go on to sweep floors, and some will go on to mow lawns, but it won't matter because they're going to be the happiest, most content people on the face of the earth. Now, that's what we want, isn't it? Father, thank you for your word that sets us straight and causes us to think right. Lord, we know that there are a lot of pulls the opposite way, but we're the church. We preach what is true. We preach what is real and what is lasting and what is eternal and what actually works. And Lord, we believe that if we point others to a relationship with you, that the nearness of God is what makes good. And if they'll just stay there, good is all their life. In fact, as the psalmist will put it, surely goodness and mercy will actually follow me all the days of my life. And on top of that, I'm going to get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We as a church preach what is valuable. Listen to that. Stop listening to the things of the world and stop mimicking them. Stop longing for the things, because it will only bring you to misery and will bring doom and misery upon those that you encourage in the same manner. There is a higher calling, and we always go the highest. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you just to talk with God. And maybe in the past you haven't been as clear about this message to those within your household. Maybe your life has not lived this. Maybe that's one of the reasons why there's been some misery and some fear and some anxiety and some sorrow and some pain and some grief in your life. But no more. No more. He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. You pray a sunny place.